Well, today's sermon on the topic of biblical sexuality is not meant to be provocative or offensive. It's not meant to be an attack. It's rather meant to be a defense and a promotion of what is true. It's meant to be in the same spirit of which Paul writes when he says in 2 Corinthians 10 that we are waging war, and the war that we wage is not with carnal or fleshly weapons like swords and clubs and spears, but we wage a war of words, a war of truth. And we are seeking to destroy strongholds, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. And these strongholds are represented as arguments and lofty opinions that raise themselves up against the knowledge of God. And they seek to enslave people in lies and capture them. And so as I seek to wage war here with the word of God this afternoon, is with that intent to destroy strongholds and destroy ideas and lofty opinions and arguments that are raised against the knowledge of God. Is not meant to attack people or destroy people, but rather in destroying these strongholds and destroying these ideas and these lofty opinions, it is meant actually to free people, to do them good, to help them, to love them. And so you might be offended because you perhaps are unaccustomed to hearing truth with clarity and conviction. We're so accustomed to infinite qualifications and nuance and other niceties. But it's a time now for truth, and it's a time for love, for steadfastness, for clarity and conviction. I want you to know that this message is born out of a heart of love for people that are most affected by the zeitgeist, the spirit of our age. And it's not Christians. It's not religious freedom. It's not the church. The ones most affected are those who are being maimed and mutilated in the name of transitioning from one gender into another. It's for those that I speak. I was told the story of a young woman, true story, as I prepared for this. And this young woman was having a lot of difficulty in school, in home, just really confused about life, about direction. And so she went to a doctor. Mom took her to a doctor, and she had 2 45-minute appointments with this doctor, who then said she's a prime candidate for a gender transition, for gender reassignment surgery. 2 45-minute appointments, teenage girl. And so she is on the bed in the hospital, getting rolled down the hallway, ready to go get transitioned to have her breasts cut off. And she begins to have second thoughts. Teenager. And you know what? Her mother, the doctors, the nurses were all congratulating her on how brave she was and how strong she is and how much happier she's going to be. And now she's in her 20s, she looks back on that and regrets that decision. She's now living as a woman but will never be able to nurse a child. She's been mutilated. And her resentment and her problem with that is not one person spoke to her. Not one person said, "Do you want to just think about this for a moment?" Not one voice in opposition to this. And so it's for people like that that we must speak. You know, to give counsel to someone and say, "Look, this is God's standard. This is how God made you. This is your biology. This is what sexuality is. This is what is normative. This is what is right." To say that now is a crime in Canada. But to be silent is a crime against God and humanity. And so out of love for neighbor, we must speak. We've heard so much in these last 2 years about loving your neighbor. And that would generally mean doing them harm in the name of self-love. And so loving your neighbor means that you speak, even if it means that you will suffer reproach, even if it means imprisonment. But you love your neighbor. Self-love will keep you silent. Love of neighbor will make you speak. And of course, what do we speak? We speak the word of God. We go to the word and to the testimony. And that's where we're going to go here this afternoon, to the word and to the testimony. And we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1. And what I want to do is I don't want to rail against the sins of our culture, but I'm going to expose the good and the beautiful design of God as he made male and female, and he joins them together in one flesh. The goodness and the beauty of biblical sexuality. That's our goal here today. So in Genesis 1, of course, we have the foundation. We have God speaking this world into existence in 6 days. And the pinnacle of his creation is mankind, is male and female. This is, you know, creation declares the glory of God. The stars proclaim his handiwork. But there's no creation that so wonderfully portrays the glory of God as the human race, as men and women made in his image. This ought to bring glory to God. People ought to bring glory to God. And so let's look at this. Genesis 1, I'm reading from verse 26 down through verse 28. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Here in this text, I want to highlight for you three truths. And each of those three truths, I want to show you why this is so beautiful. Okay, so three truths from Genesis 1 and why they are so very beautiful. The first is this, first truth, that man is God's creation. God's creation. First truth I want to see here is that we're God's creation. We're made in his image. Verse 26, it says there, God speaking, "Let us make man." Immediately we see that we are creatures and we have a creator. Now some might say, well, that's a bad thing. There's someone over us. But we are creatures with a creator, and we're made by him to live according to his will and to his purpose and to his design. Now, the prevailing view today is that we are blobs of cells, mostly these bags of mostly water, stardust that has accumulated over the years through random mutations and chance to become who we are. Nothing more than just a product of random mutation and the brute effects of science. John Locke argued that children are like blank slate. They're a sheet of white paper, that you can mold them and shape them through their experience. Others today, you might have heard that they refer to human beings as not necessarily those that you can shape to be anything, but those who have animal instincts almost, like a natural instinct. We're born a certain way and you can't change that. But yet regardless of where people fit on this spectrum of nature and nurture, there's an idea that our world says that through education, through activism, and now through science and through medicine and technology, we can reshape and refashion our vision of humankind. In fact, there's you've heard of transgender, but there's actually a thing called transhumanism. That we're transitioning as humans into a new humanity. And we will leverage our knowledge of science to reimagine and to recast humanity into something new and grand. This utopia. Sounds like a dystopia to me. The truth is, we're not a blank slate. We're not ruled by animal instincts. We're not a product of evolutionary cycles. You can't be remade in our own imagination. We are made in God's image. And we are to reflect him. And the image of God is beautiful. Because when you look at God and you see his power and his glory and his worth and his might, that is reflected in humanity. Our ability to think, our ability to create, to have language, to express love, to recognize beauty, to manage things, to harness the power of the world, that is a product of us being made in God's image. And today's efforts to recast humanity in a new image, in a new likeness, is ultimately an attack against God. Because when you try to fix something and you don't know its purpose or intent, you break it. And that's what's going to happen to humanity. As they try to fix human beings, they will break them. And that's what we're seeing even today happening. That is why we have an incessant push about abortion. We have a push for daycare and for, you know, a government-run childcare at earlier and earlier ages to get children out of the home so the state can mold and fashion them. We have a devaluing of motherhood. We have a redefining of marriage. We have no more sexual boundaries. Even gender is fluid. And so it's a defacing of God's image ultimately. And what would you think if you had a picture of your family or your spouse or someone you valued and someone took that picture and began to scrape it up and to cut it up and to burn it? You'd be greatly offended. Because even in that image, you recognize that it's not so much they're attacking a piece of paper or a photograph, but it's what that image represents. And so as our world seeks its onslaught against humanity and seeking to redefine humanity into something new and novel, it's ultimately attack against God. It's a rejection of him as the creator. Can't stand to have his image. But the image of God in man is so very beautiful because we can look to God and to his word and understand ourselves. We can see the dignity and the value and worth of human beings. And in knowing God, we come to a greater understanding of ourselves. And loving God, we come to a greater love for people around us. We have a solid objection and a foundation to say that murder and abortion and abuse and racism and coercion is wrong. In an evolutionary worldview, the most you can say is, I don't like it. It's my preference not to have those things. But there's no objective right and wrong. But we're made in the image of God. We do have that. And when held consistently, this truth brings beauty, peace, care, compassion, and joy to those who hold to it. That's the first truth we see here. We're God's creatures. Okay, we're God's creation, and we're made in the image of God. Secondly, we see God's command. If you look at verse 26, after God says, let's make them, he says, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. We are made by God in his image, and we are commanded by God to exercise dominion and subdue the earth. And I know immediately we hear about dominion and subduing the earth. I'm like, wow, that's really bad. That sounds terrible. That sounds like these open pit mines and burning down forests, and it's nasty. Because we associate dominion with domination, like oppression. Because we've bought the narrative of our world today that views the world through this Marxist lens of oppressor and oppressed. And so dominion means you're an oppressor. But this is not talking about oppression. This is talking about harnessing God's creation to its potential to give God glory and praise, to exercise God's will, to be his stewards upon the earth. As the pinnacle of creation, we're not going to leave it to the animals to manage things. We are going to manage them and all of creation in harmony so it gives glory to God. This is our task. Of course, the generational temptation is to abuse our role and to make creation serve us rather than God. It's to say, no, God, I'm not going to steward this earth for your purposes, but rather I'm going to steward this earth for myself. And what happened right near the very beginning? The Tower of Babel. Remember that? What we have going on today is another instance of the Tower of Babel, where you have a global culture with a global government and seeking to have a global language, and let's come together, and if we just get together and harness our technology and our science and our knowledge, there's nothing that we cannot do. Right? It's like they're reading Genesis 11. They're quoting the text. And so when we recognize that there is a beauty not in humanity making a name for itself, but humanity reflecting the image of God and his name and his worth, and us having a purpose and a calling as humanity. Not to make a name for ourselves, make a name for God. This mandate to go and to subdue the earth and to bring it in subjection to God's purposes gives us a purpose as humanity. It gives us pleasure. It provides us a goal. It gives us a framework in which we can build and cultivate and be creative, all the things we love to do. This is what God has made us for. We aren't these drifting particles that are no different than stardust. We are put here by God to bring forth his purposes. And it's glorious to be able to do that. Thirdly, the third truth is we see God's blessings. We see God's creation, God's command, and now God's blessing. Look at verses 27 and 28. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Two things here that I want to draw your attention to with this blessing. When God creates man in his own image, he makes them male and female. Now, likely we skimmed over this in previous readings. Why does God mention male and female? It's obvious. But now we understand the necessity and the importance and relevance of God's word to define manhood and womanhood, even as he creates male and female. And this creation of male and female is a blessing. If you notice in verse 28, after God makes them male and female, it says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." So this dominion mandate includes procreation, being fruitful and multiplying. It necessitates manhood and womanhood and men and women coming together in marriage, and then from that marriage come children, such that the earth can be filled with these image bearers of God which show forth his glory and his goodness. This is the blessing. Marriage, family, children, manhood, womanhood. This is a blessing of God. This is God's favor. This will bring you joy. This will bring you happiness. Of course, these things have been eroded in our day and age. We have evolutionary ideas that have attacked the idea that God has made man in his image. It's not true. We're just a product of random mutations. And then we have queer theory and progressive gender ideology that have attacked the idea that man is made male and female. And so humanity is being redefined today, not according to God's blessing, but man says, you'll be blessed if you go this way, away from God's standard, and go this way. And we'll harness, not God's power, but we'll harness the power of man, through science mostly, to achieve this new manhood and womanhood, this new humanity, this egalitarian utopia. And they'll use test tube babies and uterine transplants and hormone treatments and surgery. And it sounds like a scene out of Dr. Frankenstein, who's seeking to recast and reimagine humanity. And Dr. Frankenstein was only successful in making a monster. And that's what will happen today, as people get maimed and mutilated in the name of science. If you remember back in the day, there was foot binding in China. What about foot binding in China? The Chinese had a sense, especially among the women, it wasn't that the men forced upon the women. This was, the women wanted, it was beautiful to fit in these little lotus shoes. And so women would take young girls and they would break their toes to be underneath their foot, and they'd break the arches of their foot and they'd bind them up. And it would eventually leave you crippled, unable to walk or move very effectively. And that practice lasted about 1,000 years. And you know how it stopped? Probably guess, Christian missionaries. Christian missionaries who went there. This is not right. This is not how God made you. This is actually, you're distorting and you're perverting and you're destroying the image of God. And so they began to educate young women, and they began to send out pamphlets, and they continued to preach the gospel, and they lobbied the government until that practice was shut down. And the same pattern should be true today in age. We see people destroying themselves. No, this is not right. Who is going to speak? We are the Christian missionaries today who are going to proclaim the truth in our generation, who are going to pamphlet, who are going to lobby, who are going to speak the truth of God and educate these people. Now, as we talk about the blessing of male and female and of marriage being fruitful and multiply, I want to talk more about that, and we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2, okay? So we talked about the beauty of God's creation, made in the image of God, the beauty of his command to go into this earth and to subdue things to his purposes. And now I want to focus in on the beauty of male and female. And so look with me in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 18 down through verse 24. Genesis 2, 18 to 24. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So this text goes into further detail about the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve, and then their union together in marriage. What I want to do is, again, at this text, look at three more truths that we see and the beauty of these truths here in Genesis chapter 2. Okay, the first truth I want to note in this chapter is the diversity of roles. The diversity of roles between Adam and Eve. Adam was alone. God said it's not good that man should be alone. He needs a helper. And all the animals were paraded before him, and he named all the animals, and no helper was found for him. For those who think that dog is man's best friend, it's not true. No helper for me. And so God makes woman, he makes Eve, who is a helper fit for him, or a suitable helper, one who can aid Adam in his work to bring glory to God. And immediately, the pattern of creation is established of headship and submission between a husband and his wife. Now, I know that the idea of headship and submission between a husband and his wife is offensive today. I know that it's not only offensive in the world, I know it's offensive in the church. And so let me assure you that this is not just a twisting of Genesis chapter 2 and God's design and creation. And it's not just the pattern we see throughout the whole Old Testament, you might expect that. But it's also articulated in the New Testament. For those who have been born again and saved in Christ, this is the same pattern between husband and wife. Let me read you a few verses for you. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says this: "The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband." In verses 8 and 9 in 1 Corinthians 11 it says, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." In 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 13, it says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve." In Ephesians 5, 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." 1 Peter verse 3 also says, "Wives, submit to their husbands." And Peter says there in verse 5, "This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands." In Titus 2, Paul gives instructions to young Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach what accords with the gospel. Teach the old men to be this way. Teach the old women to be this way. And he also says there in Titus 2 verse 4, "Teach the older women to train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." It's shocking to us to have it clearly laid out in Scripture that there is a difference between men and women. There's a difference in roles. There's a difference in terms of our biology, our chromosomes. There's a difference in terms of our minds. There's a difference in terms of our giftings. There's a difference in terms of our emotions. There are differences between men and women that are rooted in creation. Men are called to lead and to provide and protect in both spiritual and physical senses. And women are called to be a helper, a nurturer, to be gentle, to be the keeper of the home. And these differences apply not only to the home and to the church, but to society at large. There are differences between men and women. Now, I know this is offensive. And so let me continue. And before I begin to speak about the beauty and articulate more of the beauty of the difference between men and women, the second truth I want to show you here is that not only are men and women diverse in their roles, but there is equality in value. Equality in value. If you notice, they're both made in the image of God, male and female, image of God, in chapter 1. We also have here when Eve is brought before Adam in verse 23, the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." In other words, Adam is saying, here is my equal. Here is my counterpart. Here is the same flesh, the same stuff of which I am made of. And so by saying that men and women have different roles and different minds and different giftings and different capabilities and different physiology and biology, we're not meaning to say one is human and one is subhuman, and one is best and one is least. We're saying that their diversity between men and women, differences with different roles, and yet there is equality there in dignity and value and worth before God. And this is taught fully in Scripture. We have 1 Peter 3, which I just read to you, where Peter says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." He also says there in verse 7, he says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel." What Peter is saying here is, he's acknowledging that there's a difference between men and women. Treat your wife in an understanding way. Honor her as the weaker vessel. Then he says, "Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life." Okay, they're heirs with you of the grace of life. You are one in Christ Jesus, which is why Galatians 3:28 says, "Whether you're slave or free, you're rich or poor, male and female, Jew or Greek, you're one in Christ." Okay, so before Christ, before God's judgment, there is equality and dignity and value and worth. Yet what we see, there's differences. And even Peter calls husbands to regard their wives in an understanding way and honor them as the weaker vessel. This is why, and it might be scandalous, but this is why I don't think women should be in any kind of combat role in the military. This is why I don't think women ought to be in the police force in a role where they're going to be in danger. Now people might think, "Oh, you're discriminating against women." No, I honor women and I love women. And you protect that which is valuable. And so you don't want them on the front lines. You say, "No, let the men do that." And you all know that. We all know this. Because if there was danger in your house and your life was at danger, you pick up your phone and you call the police. I know you don't want 2 5-foot-tall ladies coming to your door with their police uniform. You don't want that. Nobody wants that. You want the 2 big strapping police guys who are going to come in and are ready to clean up and to do business and protect you. That's what you want. And so we all recognize there's differences. And so women ought to be protected. They ought to be in a role where they can provide their nurture and their care and use their gentleness in such a way that is beautiful. So as we talk about diversity between male and female, and yet equality and dignity and value and worth, I want to further tease out why that is so beautiful. Men and women are both wonderfully made by God, and we should not be ashamed of manhood. We should not apologize for it. Neither should we be ashamed of womanhood and think it's somehow lesser than being a man. Because in reality, our world today, while they want equality, they acknowledge that they truly believe women are inferior to men, our world today. And you know why? Because they say, "Well, women won't be treated as valuable unless they can do everything a man can do." In other words, the men are the standard of what they see as important. And unless women can do everything men can do, then you're discriminating against women. Completely obliterating the beauty of womanhood and the role of manhood and the differences that we ought to embrace. Now, I want to think about a Christian woman. What is it like to be a Christ-like woman and not a man? That's the question. Because we recognize that there are lots of attributes you can point to that, whether male or female, is Christ-likeness. We have to be more loving, more patient, more kind, to be pure, to be gentle. These are all descriptions that, whether male or female, we ought to aspire to. But what does it mean to be a Christian woman and not a Christian man? Can you think of a way to describe womanhood as opposed to manhood? Well, we know from Scripture, especially in the prime of a woman's life, her role and what is beautiful is for her to keep the home, to provide in a nurturing way the necessities of food and of clothing, to manage that, to exercise dominion there in her home, to steward her children, to love her husband, to bring that domain, to bring glory and honor to God. And I know that's despised in our day. Oh, that's so small. So the men are out there doing all that and the women are home just doing this. Oh, it's so inferior, so discriminatory. And we neglect that men like Whitfield, men like Wesley, men like Augustine, you know, those men had no fathers, no fathers in their life. These were giants of the faith who changed the world because their mothers poured into their lives. You know, Timothy, how he came to be wise to salvation, how he became to be a pastor in Ephesus. It was his mother and his grandmother who taught him the faith. Moms, the home is your mission field. And you are pouring and giving yourself out. And I can't think of a more Christ-like role to give yourself out and to pour yourself day after day with no thanks, giving yourself to those who can't appreciate and give thanks for the sacrifice that you're giving as you educate and train them. And these are arrows who are going out in the next generation who will go to the ends of the earth to change the world for Christ. And so your mission field does reach the end of the world. So never think that the world thinks that motherhood is inferior. It's lowly. It's part of God's grand design. And it's a beautiful thing. It's not a harmful myth or stereotype. That's an attack against God. And also think about the men. What does it mean to be a Christ-like man? Manhood means to lead, to provide, to protect, to be an anchor, to be bold and courageous and steadfast. To lead doesn't mean that you are a dictator calling all the shots. To lead means that you're first. You're out in front. When there's danger, you're there. When there's conflict, you're there. When there's turmoil in the home, you're there. You'll be the first to forgive, the first to go to God's word, the first to say, we need to pray about this. The first to say, this home needs to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's going to start here with me. That's leadership, to be the first. Conquering kingdoms for Jesus' sake and subduing the earth starts in your home, then moves into the world. We shouldn't apologize for being men. And I know that all of you here appreciate biblical men. Because I know all of you appreciate churches that have been opened these last 2 years. And I guarantee that every single church that's been opened the last 2 years is led by a man. Not just by a man physically, but by a man spiritually. By one who is a leader. By one who is steadfast, but one who takes the commands that are given in 1 Corinthians 6:13. It says there, be watchful, stand firm, and it says, act like men. The Bible calls us to act like men. That means something. And so, yes, we have different genetics and different biology and physiology and psychology. There's a male mind and a female mind. This shouldn't be scandalous. This should be as obvious as the nose on our face, that there are differences. And so we have to ask ourselves, Then why do we treat boys the same as girls? And we can do that, even in Christian homes. Why do we educate the boys the same as educate the girls? In schools today, I read an article how teachers are trying to keep the boys away from the Lego and keep the girls away from the dolls. Because they're confirming these stereotypes. Not ever thinking that a boy has a mind for engineering and for building. And the girl for nurturing. And that men are not CEOs and engineers because we have a discriminatory society, but because men are more apt to take risks. Men are more apt to gamble on those kinds of things, to build in this way, to be more analytical. And so those differences should not be ignored, but rather embraced and valued. Women should value womanhood, and men should value manhood. Masculinity is not toxic. Femininity is not a curse. These stereotypical so-called roles are rooted in creation. And these are once known and celebrated and understood. If you go to the Peter Lougheed Hospital, they have on one of the walls, it's almost like a timeline of women in healthcare, meant to show the progress that women have made over the decades and how they've been freed from some of the discriminatory practices of the past and moving towards a more equitable society. One of those signs from 1966 reads this way. It says, the nursing course at Calgary General was open to married women during the 1950s, although only 3 applicants were accepted. It was not until the 1960s that girls in training were allowed to marry prior to the last 6 months of their course. So this was there to show, look how repressive we were. That it wasn't until the 50s that women who were married could be nurses. Now you might think, well, that was so repressive for that to happen. But thankfully, the sign has a quote from the Calgary Herald in that same year, 1966, asking the staffing agent there, the nurse who ran this, and to get the idea of why they had this policy. The paper says, interviewing this man, "Our first concern is for their family," speaking about these women. "Our first concern is for their family, and they must prove to us that their husbands approve of their applying and that their children will be well cared for during their absence." You see, women were not prevented from being nurses if they had kids at home just because men wanted to lord it over women. It's because you had men and women who cared for children. And it said mothers ought to be at home caring for the children. And unless you can show that your children will be cared for, or unless you're single or you're past your child years and now your home is empty, that you shouldn't be applying to this course. You should be at home caring for your children. And this seems so very backwards to us, but this was 1950, 1960. And what has changed? Of course, we haven't gotten more biblical or more truthful, but rather it's the feminist movement has its inroads. And then after the feminist movement, there was a sexual revolution. Then there was a queer movement, and now a gender revolution. And all through that was this idea of Marxism, that you need to tear down the establishment and the structures that are there, including the family. So the church, rather, should be an exciting example of a biblical, God-honoring, God-designed way of living as men and as women and as families. And I'm so very thankful that there are women in our congregation who have given up careers, who have given up education with lots of letters after their name, given up all of that in order to serve their husbands and their children at home. And maybe you're thinking, like the world thinks, what a waste. What a waste. That woman could have gave her life. She could have been something in the world. But that's a value statement. It's a value statement that your own heart is telling you, that you don't think children and being in the home is that very important. What's really important is to make a name for yourself in the world. But those women who are willing to give that up and to serve their home, they also make a value statement that God's way and my children and my husband and my home, that is what I'm going to value. And God will honor that and God will bless that. That is God's blessing. Be fruitful, multiply, be a family. Now our goal, to be clear, is not just to go back before Bill C-4 was made law. And our goal was not just to go back to that time before homosexual marriage was enshrined as part of our legal system in our country. And our goal is not to go back to the pre-sexual revolution. Let's go back to the 1940s or let's go back to the 1930s. Like, that was the golden age. That's not our goal. Our goal is to be biblical. Our goal is to go back to creation, to how God made men and women, and live as men and women today in 2022. That's our goal. And I'm also not saying, if I can be clear here, I'm not saying that you need to be married or a mother or a father in order to be human. I know we have singles here. I know we have elderly here. I'm not saying that if you don't have kids at home, you're somehow not a human being. Okay? But if you are single or if you are elderly, then you can recognize that there are still differences between men and women. That those same giftings that God has gifted you with to be a mother or a father still serves you in your single life to live according to that. There still means to be, there's still a meaning to a single man or a single woman. And your life ought to embrace that distinction that God has made you as male or female. Now, I know some of you are likely offended as we delineate the truth of male and female. And you have to ask yourself, am I offended because truth has been expounded in God's word? Am I offended because this is a misrepresentation of God's word and how the church has understood it for thousands of years? You know what causes the offense? It exposes our value system. For the most part, the things that I'm saying today would be offensive in more than 90% of the churches in our country. It's because transgenderism and homosexuality don't just drop out of heaven. They don't just like, boom, appear out of nowhere. There's been a path that has led us to where we are. And people don't realize that when they're objecting to transgenderism, that they've actually embraced a radical form of egalitarianism between men and a flattening of the sexes between men and women. Such that most Christians have a hard time today trying to tell you, what does it mean to be a man and not a woman? And what does it mean to be a woman and not a man? And they can't answer that. And so then what's next? Transgenderism. It's already been flattened. And so again, transgenderism is not the issue. We need to reevaluate our convictions and make sure that they conform to the Word of God. So it should be no surprise that we're here today when the church has largely embraced all these movements that have proceeded before it. And no doubt we drag our feet as a church. We don't want to embrace it right away. But years after, the church tends to embrace these cultural movements. The third truth I want to draw to your attention. Diversity in roles, equality in dignity and value and worth. And then thirdly, union in marriage. Look at verse number 24 in Genesis 2. In light of male and female, it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Not good that man was alone, needed a helper. God made a woman. And not only biologically, but mentally, but emotionally, they are well suited to join together and be one flesh. Men and women fit together. Nature itself to testify that it is natural for a man to be with a woman. And so too does Scripture. And Scripture even elaborates on that, that it is this covenant of marriage that makes two into one, these promises and vows, and now two individuals become one flesh. And this is good. Marriage is good. And we should never apologize for the goodness of marriage. And our world, and even those who don't believe in God, they recognize it. You know, it was not too long ago, there was fashion designers, Dolce and Gabbana. Okay, so two gay men together in a relationship. But one of them said something scandalous that made the fashion world want to boycott them. Because this gay man, Gabbana, he said this. He goes, I am opposed to the idea of a child growing up with two gay parents. A child needs a mother and a father. I could not imagine my childhood without my mother. I also believe that it is cruel to take a baby away from its mother. That caused a firestorm. Because he said that. There's another case of a young girl who grew up in a home with two moms, two lesbians. And that was all she knew. And she was involved in activism and going to pride parades and seeking for equality and wanting everyone to embrace their family model. And when she got older, she married, and she married a man. And she had a baby. And she saw her husband playing with her child. And she couldn't control her weeping. She said, I've never experienced a man in my life. And even how a father would care for his children and play with them, I've completely missed out. A child needs a father. And so she turned from a gay activist to be an activist for marriage between a male and a female coming together and having children and embracing that. And so our world can recognize the beauty of this. And so we need to recognize the beauty of this. This truth is so beautiful that our stories used to end with a happily ever after. They married together and they had children. That was the end. That was the, okay, everything is done. The dragon is slain. And now they're married and now we have a happy ending. But today it's despised. But this is God's blessing to the world to be fruitful and multiply, to have marriage and have children. This is the foundation for society. This is before there was a city, before there was a government, there was the family. Marriage between one man and one woman, together for life, a one flesh relationship, is a beautiful expression of Christ's love for his church and the church's love for Christ. That's what it's meant to picture. And as our world destroys marriage in a goal to pursue pleasure through sexual perversion, the world needs to hear and understand that sex within a Christian covenant of marriage is the best sex there is. When you have two people that are faithful and loving and committed together and their love is shared between them in the most intimate ways, there is nothing that is greater than that. And so all this sexual perversion will actually lead to heartache and disease and death and shame. But rather, it's the marriage that we find expression of God's design for sexuality. And so this is a beautiful thing. It's so beautiful, in fact, that in the end of Genesis chapter 1, God ends that chapter in verse 31. It says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." God says, men, women, together in marriage, be fruitful and multiply. It is very good. This is good. And so why should we call what God says good, why should we call that evil? Or why should we be ashamed of it? Or why should we be silent about it? God says this is very good. And so let the whole world be found liars, and yet God true. Now, of course, we know it didn't stay good for long. What was very good went terribly wrong. In Genesis chapter 3, we have sin entering into the world, and that affects the covenant of marriage. It affects manhood, it affects womanhood. We know Romans 1 summarizes that great rebellion against God. How the truth of God is exchanged for a lie. How wisdom is exchanged for folly. How God's good design in creation is seen in the things that he has made, but yet we reject that. We do not give thanks to God or honor him as God. And so Romans 1 goes on to say that God, in his justice, he judges the world by giving us up to our passions, by essentially letting us reap what we sow. And he mentions there the passions that God gives us up. It mentions sodomy. It mentions men having sex with men as a result of God's judgment because they've worshiped the creature and rather than the creator. And why would Paul talk about sodomy and men having sex with men as an example of this kind of perversion? Because when you don't love God as creator, we love creation and we love ourselves. That really is the root of it. And sodomy is an expression of self-love. To love one who's just like you. Not one who's a compliment, like a male and a female, but one just like you. It's an expression of self-love. And so this is the sin that we see in Romans 1 as a sign that God's judgment is here. We also see that not only does men have relations with men and women with women, but it says that God has given them over to a debased mind, a corrupted mind, to do what ought not to be done. And so not only, as I say in Romans 1, that people do those things, but that others who don't do them give hearty approval to those who do. And that's what our society is pining for today. Everyone must give hearty approval to the immorality in which we're steeped in. And if you don't, you're somehow a hater. That's what they want. And it's exactly Romans 1. They've used Romans 1 as a playbook. You know, it seemed like it was written written the other day. In fact, many doctors today, in relation to COVID-19, talk about this mass psychosis. You heard about this? So doctors say, look at what's happened the last 2 years. There's a delusion that has happened upon the world. People don't see, they don't treat viruses like we used to. There's a blindness, there's a psychosis going on. And it's true, and I believe it, because Romans 1 says it. Because Romans 1 says that people, in rejecting God, believe the lie, and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They have a debased mind. They're deluded. It's psychosis. They see the image of God and the beauty of God and the glory of God, but rather they suppress that truth in unrighteousness and live their own way. It's a rebellion against God. And in fact, this rebellion against God is so obvious that it's hard not to see it everywhere you look. Because you think about the wars that we face today, these gender wars. They come down to, first and foremost, to language. The people believe that if you can change language, that you can somehow then change reality. You know, so we start using these pronouns and refer to this person this way, and we got to remove all of the gender binary language that we have because that will lead us into this genderless egalitarian utopia. It's almost as if they think that they're God, and like God spoke and made man in his image, so too they can speak and make men and women in their image, in their likeness. And rather than God using his raw power to make mankind, well, they will harness science and technology to refashion and reshape man in their own image. It's a complete parody of God. It's a complete rebellion against God. They're usurping God and saying that they're now the lawgiver. They're now the ones who define reality. They're the ones who can create. They're the ones who define marriage and sex and gender. And for people to scold the church and say, the church has no place to speak into politics, it's like, I'm sorry. This is God's territory. They are going against God's word, against God's truth. They're taking the foundational truths of creation and making them political. And so we must speak. We must recognize we cannot escape God's norms for creation. This is the world we live in. And if they continue this battle against God, then they'll end up destroying that which they're seeking to save. Even their language that is seeking to rebirth humanity is in itself self-contradictory. You know, they speak about transitioning from male into female or female into male all the time while asserting there is no male and there is no female. It doesn't make sense. So what are we to do? What are we to do? There's a base desire in the hearts of people for salvation, for deliverance, for peace, for a new humanity. You know, it's not out of the ordinary to see those who are struggling with sins like sodomy or transgenderism or such to already have a number of mental health issues. Okay, I'm not saying something that is not supported by all the statistics that are out there. They're looking for something. They're hurting. They're confused. They're looking for a new humanity, a new hope. And the promise is, well, you can be a new human, a new person, if you just get the surgery and embrace this way of thinking, and we can usher in this new age. But the new humanity is not going to come through transgenderism, homosexuality, or any kind of gender revolution or feminism. A new humanity is promised to us and offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first Adam came and the world fell into sin, and the last Adam has come. And he is making a new humanity. And those who are in Christ are described as being born again, not reborn in terms of your gender or sexuality, being reborn in terms of a new creation in Christ, a new heart and new desires, a new person, so radically changed that the Bible says, well, the old is gone and the new has come, completely born again and made new. Part of this new humanity, which will find its pinnacle in a recreated garden in the end of time. And in that garden will be the tree of life. And we'll have new bodies, bodies free from sin. He'll comfort our sorrows and wipe away our tears. And we'll forever be together with the Lord. That is our great hope, a new people, a people of God, a people who know him and love him. And it's all accomplished not through our own ingenuity of science and through language wars. It's going to come through trusting and believing in the one who gave his life for sinners like us. If people are suffering with confusion and with pain and with distress and anxiety, then they must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Christ we find forgiveness. It's in Christ we find purpose. It's in Christ we find healing. He died for wretched sinners such as us so that we might be reconciled to God. Of course, 1 Corinthians 6 tells us about this. It says there, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. That's what I want because of the testimony of faithful churches. People to say, that's who I was. But now in Christ, I'm free from that. In Christ, I've been sanctified. In Christ, I've been made new. In Christ, I've been forgiven. In Christ, I'm a new man. I'm a new woman. And I'm living according to the fashion that God has made me back in the garden as a man and as a woman. That's my goal. That's my desire. And so, if you are here and you do not know Christ, you need to come to Christ and embrace Christ and trust him. Not just believe in him like you believe in the Tooth Fairy, Santa Claus. Yeah, well, he exists or whatever. No, trust upon him. Rely upon him. That your death and your life is in his hands. That not only will he forgive your sin, but he will change you. He has the power to not only deal with the penalty of your sin, but also the power of your sin. And the Holy Spirit is powerful to change us and to transform us from the inside out rather than from the outside in. And the church ought to be there to always point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, that mighty Savior, to free people from the tyranny of lies that they're being bombarded with day after day after day, to speak truth, to hold forth Christ and the beauty of his promises. So with that, let's pray. God, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for its truth. Help us to live consistent with that truth. God, you know we are sinners and we fall short to your glory. We pray that you would work powerfully among us, that we might see in Christ a great and mighty Savior, that your Spirit might work within our hearts to transform us into men and women who honor and glorify you. Oh God, may manhood and womanhood and marriage and family and children be held up high in this congregation. May we be a light to the nation around us of your faithfulness, of your image, of your glory and splendor. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.